12. We'll be just looking at verses 1 and 2 a couple of times during the message, but if you please have this blue sheet in front of you, there's a bunch of other verses that we'll be using, and you just wouldn't be able to keep up with me if we were flipping from book to book. So they're there in front of you for you to use. There's some blanks on the sheet if you'd like to fill those in and follow where the message is going tonight. This is a second in a series called People. And the first in the series was called The Inner Man, the makeup of man, and tonight is really the second part of that, but I've entitled it Anatomy of a Godly Man. So let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word tonight, this would be rich for us. There would be great help for us to be able to understand what you want for our lives. I pray, Lord, that there would be a passion in our hearts. I pray that we would allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to continue to change us to that beautiful likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we sang tonight, for your glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Consider this scenario. You run into a friend at Macca's and you know that he's been struggling in his marriage, so you ask, how's it been going? I'm not making this up. This is a scenario that actually happened. Not too well, he says. She's a constant nag. Our relationship isn't going well at all, and I want a divorce. Now you have some options. He's a brother in Christ. He's a close mate. You could say, oh, that's too bad. I don't know how you've stuck it with us so long. That's quite often what the world would say in a situation like that. Or you could say, well, I'm going to pray for you, brother, which really sounds very spiritual and we ought to do that, but sometimes it's a cop-out from being involved in that brother's life. Or third, you could say, and this was what was actually said, I think you would need to be a close friend, but the reply was, I think that's ridiculous. In Christ, you can do this. You've made a promise before God and others, and you must keep it. God will be your help. He never leaves you. You want relief from this situation, but God wants you to be like Christ. You can make this marriage work if you really want to, and I'd be happy to help you. If you choose option 3, what are you doing? Well, you're being a responsible brother in Christ, that's what. If you did not choose option 3, or would not have chosen option 3, I can hear you saying, but look, it's not really any of my business. Can I say, yes it is? Answer these questions for me. Who arranged that chance meeting? Wasn't it God? Secondly, do you know what the scripture says about divorce? I think so. Even the world knows what the scripture says about divorce. Is he your brother in Christ? Are you your brother's keeper? If you do choose option 3, what are you doing? You're bearing a brother's burden with him. You are caring. You are obeying Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, which says, we Christians are able also to admonish one another. We are able also to admonish one another. Word-filled, spirit-filled Christians are absolutely ideal, but all Christians can be given a word, this verse says, to admonish one another. We are able to admonish one another. Now, it mightn't be marriage. It might be some other area of suffering. Maybe a 2-year-old child has died of leukemia. Or maybe this bloke is in business with someone else, and he's just ripped him off of all the money. There may be some area of suffering where we can encourage and lift up, or there may be some sin where we would be called on by God to warn a brother. We are all able to do this, but often, just like witnessing, we're intimidated to do this. In part, that's what this series called People is about. It's about loving others, really loving them, carrying and sharing burdens, caring, admonishing one another. And admonishing, that word includes both encouragement and warning. Well, we can admonish one another, but like witnessing, this skill needs to be developed. In these early messages, we're laying the biblical foundations on which everything else we're going to say, an understanding on which the rest will rest. If we were to carry on this Macca's conversation further, if we were to get involved like a loving, responsible brother or sister in Christ, what would we be trying to do? Where would we be trying to go with this friend? What kind of things need we to be saying? Actually, we kind of know this already. If we did say to them, you just are wanting relief from this situation, but God's intention is that through this, that he make you like Christ, we've already stated God's agenda. And if it's God's agenda to make us like Christ, it must be our agenda with each other to help each other to grow in Christ. God's agenda on planet Earth is to call out a people to love him of their own free will and to grow in Christ, that God may make us one. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that in the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's God's agenda. God's agenda in our brother's bad marriage is to make him and his wife more like the Saviour. So knowing God's agenda, there is no doubt what our agenda should be. And what would this Christ-likeness look like? What would be the anatomy, if we could use that word, the anatomy of a godly man? We've said already that man is body, soul, and spirit. We said that last time, and that message is on the net if you'd like to hear it. What does body, soul, and spirit look like in a godly man? Number one, a godly man has a regenerated, he has an enlivened spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There is a new birth in the godly man. The Spirit of God now indwells that man's spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And God's Spirit has made that man alive from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 explains, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And now God's Spirit communes, God's Spirit fellowships with our spirit, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We just pick up on verse 12, which verse 11 says here, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given by God. And he shows, the Spirit of God shows, reveals these things to our spirit. Such is the spiritual state of the godly man. Secondly, a godly man has a transformed soul. He has an enlivened, regenerated spirit, and he has a transformed soul. The Spirit of God impacts the soul, which is kind of the essence of the person. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. The soul is purified in the godly man, and the soul of the godly man rests in peace. Matthew 11 verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Godly man has a transformed soul. It is purified. It is at peace. The soul that is so transformed prospers. It grows. It flourishes. 3 John chapter 1 and verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers, says John. Thirdly, a godly man has a dedicated body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 in your Bibles. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The body has been dedicated to God in the godly man. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 on your sheet says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So that the whole man body, soul, and spirit is being transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God into Christ-likeness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Set you apart, make you like Christ completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the godly man. But the Bible goes into greater detail than body, soul, and spirit. There are five further anatomical details of the godly man for us to look at, and we're just going to look at three of those tonight. The first organ of spiritual anatomy for us to consider is the heart. It is the heart. Again, for clarity tonight, we're going to refer to the Hebrew and the Greek words because there is some confusion in the translation. The Hebrew word for heart is leb. It is by far the commonest word for the inner part of man, used 830 times. That's almost as often as soul and spirit added together, the heart. Of course, heart can refer to the physical organ here in the chest, but leb more often refers to the immaterial part of man, the part of man that you cannot see. In its first use in the Bible, the word heart is said to be the place of thought, where thought occurs. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the thoughts occur and the intents there occur in the heart. The next way that heart is used is to refer to the place of moral judgment. Now we understand the place of moral judgment to be the conscience, but there wasn't a Hebrew word for conscience, so the word that was used was heart. For example, Abimelech says to the Lord in Genesis 20 and verse 5, he is saying, and she said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Referring to the conscience. The third way heart is used is to refer the place of emotions. In Genesis 42 and 28, the brothers say to each other, my money has been restored. Then their hearts failed them and they were afraid. So it's the place of emotion, of fear. I was afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? So far we've seen the heart is the place of thought. It is the place of emotion and it is the place of guilt. Finally, the heart is the place of attitude and will. For example, Exodus 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The examples of all these different functions of heart, emotion, thought, guilt, will, intent, are multiplied many, many times throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament where the Greek word is cardia. How then are we to understand the heart? The heart is the general term for the immaterial part of man, including soul and spirit, because some of those functions we've mentioned are activities of the soul, and some of those functions we've mentioned are activities of the spirit. We saw last time that thoughts are primarily a soulish activity, and that intent, will, or attitude is primarily an activity of spirit. So that Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So you see, soul and spirit are run in parallel to thoughts and intents. The thoughts is a soulish activity, and the intents is a spirit activity. So heart is soul plus spirit. And it is the heart that is the heart of the problem for us human beings. We have already seen that Pharaoh hardened his heart, And we know that any sinner has a darkened heart. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Dark hearts, hardened hearts. In its natural state, the heart is as far from God as it can possibly be. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, which was mentioned, it wasn't mentioned this morning, but a verse like it was. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But when the Spirit of God comes in, it is the heart of man which is renewed. We see in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. So the heart is changed when the Spirit of God comes in. The heart is the receptacle for both the Spirit of God and for the Word of God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 talks about it being the receptacle for the Word of God. It says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Thus, in the parable of the sower, the Word of God is sown into the hearts of men. In contrast to the natural man, the godly man will bring out godly things from the storehouse of his heart, from his changed heart. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. Okay, that's the biblical foundation. What about that bloke we met at Macca's? That was a real scenario, but he didn't want to be reminded of his responsibility as a Christian husband. His response was absolutely typical. He said, I just don't think that God ever intended for me to be that unhappy. Just one sentence. But that reply reveals deep problems and issues in his life. First, he doesn't understand how God works when we are unhappy in trials. God never wastes pain. If God allows pain into our lives, it is for a purpose, for that purpose of making us like Christ. Second, he might be a Christian, but he does not have the transformed heart that he should have. His heart is not tender to the things of God. He is more concerned about his happiness than he is about godliness, which must be our major concern. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's read it again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dear brothers and sisters, how's your heart? May we put the stethoscope of God's Word onto your heart tonight. May we put the heart monitor of our actions and reactions onto your heart. In physical life, if we have hardening of the arteries, that's going to cause chest pain, and that's going to affect our walk. As we walk, that chest pain will develop and we will not be able to walk as far. And if you have hardening of your spiritual heart, it's going to show in your life. Like the bloke at Macca's, we just won't have the same kind of walk. How's your heart? What does your mouth show your heart to be? What do your actions show your heart to be? What does the Word of God show about your heart? What does it reveal? No one could react like our friend at Macca's if their heart was kept tender by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. In fact, probably we could say this, that the problems in the marriage wouldn't have gone that far in the first place. Brother and sister, how is your heart? For Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 reminds us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The second organ of spiritual anatomy for us to consider is the bowels. We've looked at the heart, now we're going to look at the bowels. The bowels in Scripture are the place of emotions. Now, I know in the Aussie mind, you think of Valentine's Day and you see hearts everywhere. In the Aussie mind, the heart is associated with emotions. But principally, the specific place of emotions in Hebrew thought and indeed in Greek thought was the bowels. Now, emotions do affect the heart. The heart rate will speed up at certain times, if you've noticed that yourself. But you will have noticed too, if you're in fear, maybe before an exam or some difficult situation, you'll notice that it affects the bowels too. The bowels, as the ancients noticed, were definitely a seat of emotions. Me'ah in Hebrew is translated bowels pretty consistently in the King James Version, but we use the New King James, and the New King James often translates it, I would think, perhaps in some ways, unfortunately, heart, because it just confuses this issue about the inner man, what is being talked about. Literally, the Hebrew word does mean bowels, and so does the Greek word splanchnos. For example, Genesis 43 and verse 30. Now in the New King James it says, now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. Now literally that is bowels. Now his bowels yearned for his brother. It is the seat of emotions. Or similarly in the New Testament, Philippians 1 and verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. That is splanchnos there. That is the place, that is the bowels. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the bowels of Jesus Christ. Okay, the reference to bowels is a scriptural acknowledgement that the emotions are mediated by body and soul. Physically, we know today that emotions are mediated by part of the nervous system that is called the autonomic nervous system, and also by the endocrine system or hormone system in the body. There is a physical aspect to emotions. Are the emotions of a godly man any different to a natural or a carnal man? Absolutely. You can tell a godly man more by his emotional reactions than by his actions. You see, emotions are indeed body, true, in the saved or unsaved man, but they are also soul. And the soul has been transformed by God. Every emotion begins as a thought, a soulish activity. In the degree that a godly man's thoughts are different to the unsaved man, then his emotions are going to be different also. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 is absolutely typical. You will keep him in perfect peace. Who? Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Because his thoughts are fixed on God and not the circumstances round about, then there is going to be a peace which looking at the circumstances would not bring. So the thoughts affect the emotions. Emotions are indeed body and soul. Every emotion begins as a thought, which is a soulish activity. Love, joy, and peace are fruit of the Spirit, but they are experienced at the level of the emotions. They can be seen in the man or woman whose mind has been renewed by Scripture. And because they have the right thoughts, then they're going to have the right emotions. Let's go back to the example of our friend at Macca's. He is emotionally hurting, and we care about that. And we want to understand that and feel with him in that. But one of the issues that he's emotionally hurting is that he's not thinking about the problem in a godly way. Another brother who had seen his marriage rescued from divorce commented on this bloke. He says, he's believing a lie. He believes the most important thing is to feel good. Don't a lot of Christians think that the most important thing is to feel good? But anyway, he said, what ultimately feels good is to work through the problems. Well, let's decide that the really right thing to do is to spend some time with him. Maybe invite him back to our place, maybe see if we can catch up later, whatever our time allows. Let's say we invite him back and give him a cuppa. Let's spend some time chatting with him. Before you can begin working on the issues, one thing you need to give him hope. He sees no hope for his marriage right now, and we want to give him hope. You might be able to say something like this: you can save your marriage, brother. Your marriage can be all that you ever dreamed it to be. Even if you're the only one right now who wants to save the marriage, you can do it with God's help. I'm happy to help. I can point you to resources. I'm happy to get others involved. But right now, I want you to see this problem from a new perspective. At this point, he needs to know a few things. Number one, he needs to know that God still loves him, even though God is allowing this hurt. God still loves him. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." God still loves him, even though he's going through this hurt. Secondly, he needs to know that God allows the hurt because, as we've been pointing out tonight, God's agenda is to make each of us like Christ. Romans 8 and verse 28, you probably know quite well, says, let's flip back there just a page or so. Romans 8, verse 28, "And you know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And what is the good that God is intending? Verse 29 tells us, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren." So reassure him. God still loves him. God is still caring for him. But God is allowing the hurt because he wants to use this in his life to make him like Christ. Third, he needs to know that God's word, only God's word, is going to give him the clear and correct direction out of hurt. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We have been given everything we need to live the Christian life. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Part of the things that he has given us is the Word of God. The Word of God will direct. And fourth, God's grace will sustain him in the hurt to enable him to go through that trial. 2 Corinthians 9:8, a beautiful verse that we all need to know. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Can you see that if you're thinking this kind of way, that is going to impact the emotions also? You have four stabilizing truths in front of you. If you want to turn to the back page, you'll see that heading, four stabilizing truths. This is a very valuable sheet. The truths stabilize the emotions. The four truths affect our attitude and perspective. Use those truths to stabilize your own emotions. Know that being convinced of these, believing these, thinking these works. Learn the verses, hide them in your heart for the Holy Spirit to be able to pull those verses back at the time, the right time that you need them. And use this resource with others. Lord willing, we're going to spend messages coming back and having a look at these four truths specifically. Photocopy some off. Keep them in your Bible. May God give you bowels of mercy for those who hurt. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. In the King James says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Or in our New King James, "But whoever has this world goods, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's right. We need to get emotionally involved. The counselors of the world stay emotionally distant. But a Christian, when he ministers the word of God, will get emotionally involved with the person they're seeking to help. The third organ of spiritual anatomy for us to consider tonight is the mind. The mind is the place of thought and is clearly dependent upon the brain. The brain, of course, is entirely body. You can open up your skull and take out your brain. You wouldn't be much left of you, but you could take out your brain. It's a physical thing. Brain is entirely body, but mind is more than just our brains. Our mind is much more. Our thoughts are much more than chemical reactions. There is a reality that goes beyond the chemistry. Hebrew words that have to do with mind include yetzer. Yetzer refers to thoughts, imagination, or mind. We go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination, that's yetzer, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And thoughts there is makashabah, which occurs 55 times in the Old Testament and refers to intention, plan, idea, or mind. These are closely associated words referring to what the activity of the mind. Another one is sekvi, used only once, referring to the place of observation in Job 38 and verse 36. Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or who has given understanding to the mind? That's sekvi. Other words that are sometimes translated mind in the Old Testament are kilya, which is kidneys. And obviously, you can have literal kidneys, but if it's not referring to the actual organ of the kidneys, it refers to the inner man, and it'd probably be more helpful to translate it inner man. And the other word that is sometimes translated mind is nephesh, which we saw last time refers to soul. Again, I think it'd be clearer if it was translated that way. In the New Testament, the Greek nous is more equivalent to the English mind. A compound word from nous, dianoia, literally through the mind, refers to deep thought or mind. The first occurrence of nous is Luke 24 and verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And the first occurrence of dianoia is Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So there is a progression there from heart to soul to mind. That moves from the more general heart to the more specific soul and then mind. Love is first a thought, and then it is emotion. And finally, love is most evident as an action of sacrifice. Love God with all of your heart means love God with all of your soul, and that means love God with all of your mind. So as we have seen, when we take our friend from Macca's home for a coffee and desire to help him, we reassure, stabilize with truth. For the renewed mind will enhance a more godly emotional response. Christian ministry, whether it be preaching, discipleship, or helping a friend, is to the whole man. We obviously knew that before we started tonight, but I hope we know that in a better way now that we're close to done, because we can see how the Spirit of God and the Word of God impacts all parts of our being, heart, bowels, and mind. So here's the summary of the anatomy of a godly man. The Spirit is born of God, alive from the dead. The soul is transformed to love God and others. The body is given to God as a living sacrifice, both sacrifice and temple. The heart has become soft and tender to the things of God. The Spirit has come in and given the person a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. The emotions experience the peace and joy that comes from knowing God. And the mind is renewed, enlightened by the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, and that is through the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the description of a godly man. That's where we're heading, where when we seek to admonish one another and exhort one another as the scripture tells us to do. I get a sense that some of you are thinking, this is a bit hard, but the scripture says we're able to do this, and this is something where we need to grow and really care about each other. Why have we gathered tonight? Well, Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching." We are, the scripture commands, to exhort one another. We are to admonish one another. We are our brother's keeper. Christians must become skilled with thoughts and with words. We must minister to the mind, to the emotions, and to the heart, and then to the whole man, so that we will be godly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it has been a somewhat mechanical look at the inner man tonight. But Lord, we want that heartthrob. We want that desire. We want that passion to be like our Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would transform us. And we pray that as we just take small steps at seeking to help others, that you would help us to grow in this, that we are truly able to admonish and to lovingly exhort one another for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close tonight with the Lord's table. And you might like to take your hymn books and turn to hymn 118. We've been considering the godly man tonight. We want to be godly men. If we want to be a godly man, Romans 12 says that we're to give our bodies a living sacrifice. But David Livingstone, I was reading during the week, said there is, in a sense, no sacrifice. If I could quote David Livingstone, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity? Is that sacrifice the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice, rather it is a privilege."